And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Being brought to account for one's behavior is always a humbling, sometimes terrifying ordeal. Just ask Stuart with his recent audit, right? Being held accountable. I remember my first performance review as a young chef at the Fleur-de-Lis restaurant in Boulder, Colorado. All of my performance, good and bad, came under scrutiny before the manager and the owners. My successful recipes that increased diners, good. My extravagant waste of expensive ingredients, bad. My hiring of competent cooks, good. My tendency to bloat the payroll, bad. In the end, I walked out humbled but encouraged with a small bonus to boot. Kids, too, know this fear and trepidation, right? Just wait till your father gets home. And my mother was perfectly capable of administering justice herself, but once in a while, she'd defer judgment to my dad, especially if the offense was egregious. I remember one particular instance where I was consigned to the lake of fire. That is a spanking. By my dad, he broke the instrument of torture, too, a yellow plastic badminton paddle on my backside. That was scary to see that thing break, to feel it break. In my first pastorate, I remember counseling one of my congregants who was swept up in the Wall Street insider trading scandal of the mid-80s. Now, some of you weren't even alive then, but some of you gray hairs remember it. Ivan Boesky, right? The face of the scandal, was fined $100 million and he was sentenced to 3.5 years in prison. My man, who worked on the Chicago Board of Trade, at the time he was a candidate for deacon, not afterwards, he was paralyzed with fear that he'd be caught and prosecuted and had to stand before a judge and a jury. I'll never forget what he said. He said, "I've never thought about it before, but I'm completely terrified of having my fate for the next 10 years in the hands of one man." Bingo! Precisely what our text today should raise in the heart of the lost, that is, those whose names are not written in the book of life. Only our fate is in the hands of no mere man, but rather the Lord of all, the judge of all the earth. This is radical accountability. Let's turn to our text and see it before us. Every man has maybe unexpressed, but this sense of foreboding that this day is coming. First of all, point number one on verse 11. Verse 11. Sixth vision, throne. There is coming a day when God will conclude in judgment all of redemptive history. We sense this in our bones. We're wired for this day. There is coming a day when God will conclude in judgment all of redemptive history. Here we arrive at the sixth vision of seven visions in the second set of unnumbered visions. Sixth of seven. Next week we'll treat of the last before we get to the Jerusalem appendix, right? We are in this period between the Babylon appendix and the Jerusalem appendix. This two-word phrase is important, redemptive history, the conclusion of redemptive history. You hear that a lot from us. It is history in that time is linear versus cyclical. The pagan world can only come up with a circular, cyclical period of history. Biblical history is linear. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. In this text, we are at the end, the penultimate vision of the end. Redemptive history is also redemptive in that within this envelope of time, the opportunity to be saved exists. God is sovereignly about bringing in his elect from the four winds. And outside of redemptive history, that is at its conclusion, no opportunity for salvation can be had. Redemptive history comes to an end. We have observed that one of the purposes of these unnumbered visions is to advance the flow of redemptive history between the two appendices. And this text does so with great vengeance and economy, too. Despite its brevity, it concludes redemptive history. And here we come to that great and terrible moment when all things will be revealed and nothing we have done will be hidden. Our Lord describes this day in Luke chapter 12. He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Here is that day. Here is that day. And a few things must be clarified about this moment. Number one, the great white throne. Much is made of this in many, many circles. The great white throne, however, is one with the throne of the Almighty that we have seen throughout the apocalypse. Okay? It is characterized as great here because the moment is so profound, and it is white because of the utter purity and holiness of the judge in comparison to those subjects who are being judged. Dispensational premillennialists who make a distinction between this judgment and that of the Bema Seat of Christ, as they call it, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, are just plain wrong, making a distinction without a difference. Paul says there, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's our scene here. As we have seen throughout the apocalypse, a difference in wording does not necessarily mean a difference in context. The context of both judgments is identical. The rewards for good and evil behavior, whether saved or lost. And secondly, we must clarify, him who is seated on it is the Son of the Father in majesty. The new Joshua will judge in the new creation, even as Joshua judged both good and bad in the conquest of Canaan. All creation is Christ to possess, even as Canaan was the possession of Joshua and the people of Israel. All of creation is ours now, under Joshua, the new Joshua. And Jesus alludes to this in John's Gospel, a companion text to John's Apocalypse. We've seen time and time again. Jesus says in John chapter 5, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. While Orthodox opinion varies on this, my conclusion is that it is Christ who presides sovereignly over this last great solemn moment of judgment at the end of redemptive history. A moment which all men know in the recesses of their hearts, to their bones, regardless of how many devices they create in their own minds to deny it. Atheism denies that there is even a God who exists to carry out judgment. That's whistling past the graveyard, isn't it? Pretending that the graveyard doesn't exist. And there's a kind of soft, sentimental universalism, too, that is clueless about the God of the Bible. And it pictures a scenario in which all men will be saved. This text alone flies in the face of that. And of course, a works-based salvation that you can earn your way to this day, embraced by many world religions. In fact, the bottom line of all world religions, with the exception of biblical Christianity, teaches that if you just have more good works than bad to throw on the scales, you'll come out okay. But the Bible teaches none of these or their variations. Rather, the scriptures clearly portray one simple judgment in which the wicked will be judged strictly according to their works as documented in the books, while the saved will be judged according to whether their names are written in the book of life. And indeed, there is an eternity of difference between the two, as we'll see as we go through our text. There is an eternity of difference between the two. And for all of these, there will be no place to run, no place to hide. Heaven and earth will fly away. We saw earlier how the guilty scramble like cockroaches for the dark when the light goes on, right? Back in chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" Remember that from chapter 6? Foreshadowing this day, this text. Once again, the motif of recapitulation, where we take a theme that has been earlier established for us and expand upon it and show more fully what it means. That's precisely what's happening here from chapter 6. There is no place to hide. This text recapitulates that scene from 6. Only there are no caves and mountains now amidst which to hide. That is because from his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. Creation is being dissolved. Peter explains it this way: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is that day. And there will be no secrets in that day. Every sin you thought you got away with, the cash no one saw you pocket, the prostitute or neighbor you slept with, the silent whispered curse of God you spoke for some trivial reason, all of these and more, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops." That's because all the temporal hiding places you researched and relied on in this life are now gone away. Evaporated, burned up like so much stubble and dross. You will be seen, I will be seen, for who and what we truly are. What then? What then? I will be judged. You will be judged. But by what standard? As Rushdoon, he says, by what standard, right? That brings us to point 2, verses 12 and 13. Sixth vision, throne. There is coming a day when God will judge all men's deeds by the book. God will judge all men's deeds by the book. Verses 12 and 13. When someone is meticulous and fussy about doing something exactly the way it should be done by prescribed methods, all you engineers out there, you know this, we say he does things by the book. That's the upshot of these verses. By sorting out the sets of books, too, we also gain insight into the nature of this great white throne judgment, too. The dead here should be taken in its simplest sense, I think. Its simplest sense. That is, all of humanity from the beginning of time, all of humanity from the beginning of time, called to account now. Whether having died young, those in the womb, even, or whether they're old, Methuselah will be there. So will my great-grandfather. So will Debbie's grandmother, who lived to 98. And whether you were luminous in history, Caesar, Alexander the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, George Washington, King David, or whether you were the most obscure, nameless, faceless slave who built the pyramids or worked the plantations of the South, that's the sense of both small and great. Alexander the Great will be there, and so will Orville the Obscure. He'll be there too. You know about Orville the Obscure? Oh, no, you don't, because he's obscure. I just made him up, actually, for an example. History requires this day. Justice demands this day. And the scriptures foretell of this day. It is one simple day, too, I submit to you. A lot of complex theories trying to balance all these scriptures and texts. It's one simple day. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Do not marvel at this," that is, that the Son judges, "for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's this day. In Daniel chapter 12, we have that great text where Daniel says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." Our book here before us today. He goes on to say, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That's before us here today as well. One simple day. When Paul was incredulous at the lack of wise discernment in Corinth, he made an argument from the greater to the lesser. And he says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" This is that day. One simple day of accounting. James, too, speaks of this day. He warns the rich. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You have laid up treasure in the last days." But he also comforts the righteous. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door." This is that day. We have walked through that door. One simple day, I submit to you. There are many, many interpretations of this day that veer from this understanding of one simple day. Dispensational premillennialists have one day for believers, the so-called Bema Seat of Christ I mentioned earlier, and this one, where the lost are judged. Many amillennialists and postmillennialist brothers parse out this judgment too, as only for the lost, while the saints stand by as having been raised in the first resurrection. We've been through that. The permutations are endless, and we won't get into them all. But over the years, I've come to see all of the biblical references to that final day of judgment, culminating in this one simple day. For me, all other speculations are just too risky. But however you understand this great assize, all of history has been moving towards it. The very essence of justice, sourced in the attributes of God Himself, cry out for it. Deuteronomy says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And how creation longs for this day as well. Creation longs for this day. St. Augustine observed that when we see an injustice committed, great or small, and it goes unpunished, we should not say there is no justice, but rather conclude that there will be a day when complete justice will be done by a just God. He is so right. This is that day. The Apostle Paul gets at this aching need that goes to the bones of creation for resolution by all that exists, right? He says in chapter 8 of Romans, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is this day, here in Revelation. That day is here in Revelation, in our text before us today. We are assured constantly that this day is coming. A day when the earth itself will rejoice in God's justice. Psalm 96 says, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the fields exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. We can rejoice. Creation will rejoice. Here is that one simple day before us. That one simple day. And then John draws upon a tried and true ancient metaphor for accountability. Books were opened. Books were opened. John's audience would have understood it. They understood the Old Testament. Kings charged an army of scribes to write accounts of the deeds of his subjects, good or bad, so that he might have an historical record by which to reward and punish. The book of Esther, chapter 6, we read, on that night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Researching the books, right? Ezra asked King Darius, let a search be made in the royal archives in Babylon to see if Cyrus had made a decree to help rebuild the temple, which he had, and the books were open. Behold, before us today in our text, the royal archives of God Almighty, King of all creation. In true kingly fashion, the King of all creation, the new Joshua, Jesus the Christ, proceeds to judge all of mankind by their deeds. We know the end result of this, don't we? And it isn't good. No man is saved by his works. Our text confirms this for us too. For by works of the law, Paul says, no human being will be justified in his sight. All of our works are as filthy rags before an all-wise, all-holy God. in deliberate contrast to these books, is another book which was open, the Book of Life. Thankfully, there's a Book of Life, right? We've seen this book throughout the Apocalypse. In it is in the names of the saints. Back in chapter 3, there was a promise. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the Book of Life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is that day. Concerning the beast, in chapter 13, all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. And we're reminded of this for emphasis in chapter 17 about the beast. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. The Book of Life. Here we have a metaphor for God's sovereign election. Both John in his gospel and Paul in his letters make much of it. What Paul articulates didactically, John gives metaphorically. What Paul articulates didactically, for example, from Ephesians chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, see that language again? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. John teaches this same thing by means of the genre of apocalyptic that, as you remember, uses vivid and sometimes bizarre metaphors. Behold this vivid metaphor for your salvation. The Book of Life of the Lamb, in which your name has been written before the foundation of the world. That book represents the works of another done on your behalf. I've often mentioned we are judged by works, are we not? The works of another, however, in the case of the saved, the works of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on our behalf. Whose works are then imputed to us? We are judged by works, the works of another. It represents a death died in your stead, so that a perfectly just record might be yours before the great judge as you stand at his bar of justice. That day is here in this text. And nothing less than a perfect record will do. We have to do with a perfect, all righteous, holy God. And we must be so before him to live in his presence eternally. None of the works in the books. By inference, these are books of death. If this is the Book of Life, these are books of death. None of the works in the books will suffice. Only those in the Book of the Life of the Lamb will do, because they are his perfect righteous works that stand in place of your foul works. And this righteousness is sealed in blood by the life of the Lamb sacrificed instead of yours. Which you owe him too, by the way. You owe him your life in your sin. The soul that sins shall surely die. The life of the creature is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That life you owe him. All of those whose names are not found in the Book of Life will pay for eternity with their lives in the lake of fire. When judged by what you have done in the books, you will fall short. When judged by what Christ the Lamb has done in the Book of Life, you will be saved. If you have not done so already, plead with this Lamb today to have your name recorded in that Book of Life. If that day does not come upon us tomorrow, you may have your own personal wrecking and your own personal death. One or the other will surely come. And then at the conclusion of this great assize, this great judgment, the creation will finally be purified of evil once and for all. Fire purifies, does it not? Fire purifies. That brings us to point three, verses 14 and 15. Sixth vision, throne. There is coming a day, one simple day, when God will consign death, hell, and the lost to the lake of fire. This is a consistent promise, isn't it, throughout the scripture? There will be a day of purification, of catharsis, when evil will be purged. That death in Hades, also the place of the dead and fallen angels as well, it will be destroyed. Paul, once more, teaches us of this place didactically, of this day and place didactically, that is in direct teaching, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that's us. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. We're getting to our day here with Paul. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power, which he's been doing. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Here we are at our day. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's being destroyed here. With apocalyptic imagery, John teaches the same thing, the same truths. Lest we miss the awful truth that is the eternal torment of the lake of fire, bookends the second death. See, you see this? The idea of the lake of fire bookends this idea of the second death. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Get the point? Do we get the point? Right? The lake of fire, the lake of fire, the lake of fire. Unmistakably, justice will be done. Fire purifies. Howsoever evil, keep this in mind, don't get cynical in your old age. Howsoever evil may seem to triumph on this side of that day, it will be met with full eternal justice on that day and forever after. As the letters to the churches point out, the saints may suffer for 10 days, a symbolic number for a relatively brief period of time, 10 days. The lost will suffer eternally. How do you do justice to this scene of justice, huh? It should sober the most cynical of unbelievers. You cannot whistle past this graveyard. Pretend it's not there. Come up with excuses that will burn away in the end. Lest there be any doubt, John tells us plainly, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown. That's unceremoniously cast irredeemably into the lake of fire. And we may infer that not all the names in the books correspond to those in the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, the two probably do not correspond at all if you're judged by your works. Brothers and sisters, everybody in here, your name is written in a book. Your name is written in a book. Which one? Only by humbling yourself and confessing your sin and claiming the death of the Lamb as your own for your sin will you subscribe your name to this book of life. Will you then subscribe your name to this book of life? You must do more than enter your username and password. That's not going to cut it. You must confess that you are an abject sinner who falls far short of the perfection required to dwell in His presence. Rather, you deserve the lake of fire forever. Can you freely acknowledge what the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, has done for you? Then you will see the face of love. Then you will see the face of care, the face of power that will raise your mortal body from the dead. Do you believe this with your heart, and do you confess it with your mouth? Then indeed, your name is written in that book of life. And I appeal to you this day, with this scene, with this text, with this day coming, irrevocably, is your name written in the book of life? It can be. It certainly can be this day for confessing your sin and embracing Christ as your Savior. Well then, with these things ringing in our ears, let us now come to that place where we find this labor of love done on our behalf by this Lamb of God, humbly portraying His body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.